Our reading for this afternoon comes from Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through to 17. This is Moses' encounter with the living God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the king, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you. This is God speaking. I will, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, What is your name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me. I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the passage, the actual scripture lesson that I'm basing this on, or the sermon on, is verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. This is the word of the living God. It is given for our edification, but it's also given for the great satisfaction, for our deepest pleasure, knowing that this God, the eternal God, has come into the world in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's he who has formed a relationship with us. the eternal God, the infinite God. Well, for the last 2 or 3 weeks at Grace Presbyterian Church in Woodstock, we have been conducting a sermon series on the attributes of God. We have a lot of new members, some of whom come from other churches or other denominations other than Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And so we have a real, in a very good way, a real checkered congregation. We have people who are dyed-in-the-wool Reformed. They've been raised with catechisms their whole life. We have others who have come to the faith and have joined the Presbyterian Church and have been members for years and even decades. But then we also have people from all corners of the Christian Church. We have Baptists and Lutherans and charismatic and Word of Faith, and it is very exciting and enlightening to speak to them and hear what they believe and their church experience and get to know them more. And one of the things we determined in the last 6 months or so, it would be really good to talk about the basics again. Every few years we talk about we teach on the attributes of God. And we have found when we do that the saints are refreshed, and we also have people who actually come to faith, who didn't realize really who God is. And as they hear the attributes of God and His majesty and His perfection, they actually come to faith. More often that takes place at Gillespie Academy, where the young people are taught, because they really go in depth in the attributes of God in their systematic theology. So that's what we're doing. And tonight I'm taking one of the sermons from that series, the attribute of the being of God. You might think to yourself, that seems kind of odd to present a message that concentrates on the nature of God, because don't we already know about His essence and attributes? We have been converted. We know Him and we love Him, and perhaps we've been serving Him for years or decades. Don't we know God already? Weren't we introduced to God, so to speak, at His conversion? And the answer, of course, on one hand is yes, we know God. But it's always good to be reminded again of who God is, what He has accomplished. On the other hand, it's equally true that classical Christian doctrine is under attack. It always has been. There's never been a time, as far back as you go in the history of the church, there's never been, and the ancient church as well, there's never been a time when Christian doctrine, some aspect of Christian doctrine, has not been under attack. During the 3rd and 4th centuries, the doctrine of Christ and His person and His works were under attack, a sustained attack for really centuries, as heretics tried to diminish the person and the works of Christ. And that's also true for the Holy Spirit. There's been times when the Holy Spirit has been attacked. Oh, no, He's not a distinct person in the Godhead. He is merely an expression of God's strength. And that is a heresy that you hear sometimes in outlier cults. So it's important for Christians to go back to the basics, because we live in the world where we're not all Christians. We rub shoulders. We talk with people who are not Christians or who might be Christians but have a confused understanding of who God is and what He has accomplished. So it's good once in a while to have a refresher course so that we can, as one popular podcast puts it, so that we can know what we believe and why we believe it. This afternoon's sermon has 5 points. First point is a statement about the controversy over the nature of God. This is a new controversy. Well, I mean, it's old, but it's been sort of dressed up of late. And it's a controversy that has affected the wider church. So mainline churches have been undergoing this attack for some time. But you might be surprised to know that the nature of God is under attack, really, in evangelical churches, and even within Reformed churches as well. So we're going to look a little bit at the controversy over the nature of God. Then secondly, is God subject to change? We're going to look at that question. Is God subject to change? And then, does God have limits? Does God have limits? Is God eternal? Is he really eternal? And what does that mean? And finally, point five, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature of God. So a statement, and then looking at three questions, the question of change, the question of limits, and the question of eternality, and then finally looking at in a sustained way at his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature. So what is the controversy? What is the controversy? Since the early days of the church, Christians have acknowledged a certain basic claims about God and his nature. Such attributes as his simplicity and his pure actuality were established as being of the essence of God by theologians as important as Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas. These were foregone conclusions that God was a simple being. He wasn't made up of parts. He wasn't divided into subparts, that he was a simple being, and that he had pure actuality. He wasn't becoming something, like not like a butterfly, that he always was, is, and will be the same. These were just accepted and embraced by Christians through the centuries. Indeed, doctors that are thinkers from all the major branches of the church, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and Reformed, all of them, in all stripes, agreed without significant dispute that certain attributes comprise the very nature of God. And it's interesting, even today, there's disputes about salvation and justification and sanctification between Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Protestants. But if you talk to an Eastern Orthodox person or a Roman Catholic about the nature of God and they're up on their doctrine, there is very little difference. We all agree on the attributes of God. It's when we step back and look at justification and sanctification, adoption, and all of that, that the differences arise. But you can pick up, or a pastor could pick up, a book on from an Eastern Orthodox perspective on the nature of God, and we could say, yes, we agree. So there's universal agreement within Christendom, so to speak, on the attributes of the nature of God. And a worthy summary of these claims, it's a Presbyterian summary, but a worthy summary of these claims appears in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which states, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And if you canvass Christians around the world in any economic bracket, in any educational background, throughout the ages, they would confess this as true, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and then the list of attributes, including being, wisdom, power, and so forth. For centuries, as I say, the church considered deviation from this established teaching to be heresy at best and apostasy at worst. However, in recent decades, a growing number of Christian theologians have been tinkering with the basic principles of theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God himself, the study and the knowledge of God himself. These new theologians who come not only from mainline denominations, but evangelical denominations and even Reformed and Presbyterian churches in some cases, teach, for instance, that God, as he relates to human beings, does not remain immutable or changeless, but adjusts himself to accommodate his nature to our nature. Specifically, he not only limits himself to experience what we experience, but he changes his nature somehow. They explain it differently depending on who you talk to. He changes his nature somehow to suit our nature. This is a God who changes. This is a God who develops and grows and is able to become what he wasn't before. The premise goes something like this. To know man truly, to really know him, God must experience what man experiences. To really know what his creatures go through, the Creator must go through what his creatures go through. So simply put, these theologians take a premise that is somewhat true of human beings and applies it to God. Human beings who are limited, who are finite, who are here one day and the next, we don't know all things. And so lots of times experience is a good thing and we learn from our experience. It's true for us that we can grow and change from our experience. But they apply that truth, that very human truth, to God himself. It's applied to the divine nature. It's kind of like the premise, you know, like you really don't know someone until you walk a mile in their shoes. And then, you know, as you experience what they're experiencing, you realize, oh, now I see where they're coming from. Now I understand. That is perfectly understandable and a good thing if you're a human being. There are times, there are things that we just simply can't understand unless we experience it ourselves. And you'll hear people say that you can't possibly know what I've gone through unless you've gone through it yourself. And sometimes you hear survivors of violence, of abuse will say that. You really don't know until you've experienced it yourself. Well, the problem is that's true for human beings a lot of the time. Experiential knowledge is valid knowledge, and that's one way that we learn. But there is also theoretical knowledge. We can know something theoretically. We don't have to experience it in order to know that it's true. Mathematical truth, scientific truth, theoretical. Still true. We don't have to go through it. There's also revelatory truth as well, revelatory knowledge. We can know something by revelation and know that it's absolutely true because it has been revealed to us by the living God. We know it's true. We don't have to go through the experience of it. And these new theologians that are tinkering with the nature of God forget that there is revelatory truth and that also that God is different, that he's distinct. Does God see all? Does God know all? This is not theoretical speculation. Some Christian thinkers seriously argue that God does not know until he experiences what we experience. These theologians will say that God was actually surprised when Jesus was arrested, when he was put on trial, and when he was crucified. Plan A, according to some of these theologians at least, plan A was that Jesus would be sent into the world, that he would proclaim his good news, and everybody would jump on board and sail off into heaven. And then the crucifixion happened, and God had to go back to the drawing board, rethink what he's doing, and come up with plan B. And plan B, according to these theologians, was that God caused Jesus to be raised again. That wasn't his plan A, that was plan B. Well, you can see already the complications that arise. These are serious complications. The error begins with epistemology, what we know and how we know it, and the doctrine of God, that is, who God is. Epistemology teaches us that there are different ways, as I say, of knowing what we know. For instance, there's theoretical knowledge, experiential knowledge, and revelatory knowledge. And we know God through revelatory knowledge, primarily. God doesn't need experiential knowledge, theoretical knowledge, or revelatory knowledge because he sees all things at once. He is all-present. He is all-knowing. With every thought that we have about God, it is vital that we keep front and center the all-pervading truth that God is both simple and unique. He knows all at once. And he's unique. There is no one and nothing like the God that we worship. He is not a little or a bigger us. Sometimes some of these theologians these new theologians that are tinkering with the nature of God, it's almost like they picture him as someone who is just bigger than us, greater than us, with more powers, but has the same kind of inclinations as us. And that gets God entirely wrong. He is not like us. God himself says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, My ways are not your ways. And there's that famous declaration of Job, I knew you, but only in part, but now I have seen you with my very own eyes. Job encountered the living God, and it humbled him to the point where he was speechless. When Isaiah encountered the living God in the heavenly places, he felt like he was being undone. He was unspooling because he was seeing the living God, the Holy One. And he was entirely unlike Isaiah, who was a good man by human standards. But when he encountered the living God, the Holy One, who was entirely other than us, he felt undone. So we need to keep front and center that God is different. And I'm not questioning the salvation of these theologians, these new theologians. What we're doing is questioning the conclusions that they reach about some of their ideas. Is God subject to change? Is God subject to change? Classic Christian theology acknowledges that God is unchangeable or immutable. He is unchangeable. You cannot change God because he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Bible, however, often portrays God as changing in relation to his creatures, particularly human beings. For instance, God determines at one point to destroy Israel, but he relents after Moses intercedes for the nation. How should we understand this portrayal? Does God really change his mind? Does he really have a change of heart? Does God really persuade him, or does Moses really persuade him to not do something that God had purposed to do? Well, for centuries and millennia, in fact, Christians have understood this to be anthropomorphic language. It was a way for God to communicate very profound, very deep truths to human beings who are finite. So God would speak. It's almost like God would speak baby talk. In fact, that's what John Calvin said. The anthropomorphic language, when he speaks as though, or he describes himself as though he were a man, it's for our benefit, to teach us something about the infinite God in a way that we can understand. And John Calvin said it's like God speaking baby talk to us. Parents, when your children are really young, you don't speak to them in complicated long sentences with a lot of adjectives and pronouns and qualifiers. You speak to them very simply because you want to adjust your language to suit their understanding. And when they're young, they lack understanding. And so you basically speak very uncomplicated, very simple truths to them so that they can grasp it. And sometimes you have to repeat yourself again and again and again. I have three teenagers at home, and it seems like the repetitions continue even into teen years. We're repeating the same truth over and over again. And you wonder, how simple do I have to make it before they really understand? But God does that with us oftentimes in Scripture, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. God speaks baby talk to his people, describing himself as if in some way he were a human being. So he talks about the strength of his right arm. He talks about his patience or his impatience, his anger or his calmness. These are ways that we who are finite can understand him. God adjusts his language for us. This is an example of God's graciousness and his mercy to us. He's such a loving heavenly Father that he who is high and lifted up, who is beyond our understanding, comes into our world and speaks to us in a way that is so loving and gracious that even we, can understand it. So does either God accommodates himself to suit our limitations, or the Word of God, Scripture, does. Some say God makes the accommodation. There's a modern trend that, as I said, has been gaining momentum and adherence over the last couple of decades that argues that God accommodates himself to us as he relates to us. And these theologians, I say, will even go so far as to say that God changes his nature. You might have heard this, that God in the past prohibited something, but then as man's understanding developed and changed and grew and mature, God changes his mind, that he accommodates himself to us. He's changing his nature. This infinite, eternal, unchangeable God changing his nature. How is that possible? Well, if you are from a mainline church originally, maybe you aren't, but I was, the United Church of Canada, we changed doctrine to suit the desires of man. Changed them at every major point. Every single major doctrine of the Christian faith was changed by the United Church in order to accommodate human beings. So God was no longer concerned with righteousness and holiness because he saw that man was so unrighteous and so unholy, and so he made allowances for human beings. He basically winked. I remember hearing that as a young boy, that God winks at us sometimes. He can't understand. He can't believe the crazy things that we do, and he just winks at sin. We know that that's not true, that God is unchangeable in his righteousness, that he is holy, 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 and he's disturbed by our sin. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. He does not change. He is always the same. He's not subject to becoming. He is who he is, always and eternally. Next, does God have limits? Can he see around corners? Does he know what we're going to do in advance? Or do things surprise him? Well, the classic Christian theology also acknowledges that God is infinite. He is without end. Recently, I traveled with a group of men to one of the largest pallet-producing factories in North America. It was a massive building, and it seemed to go on and on forever. It was an enormous facility, and originally it had been an airplane hangar for multiple airplanes of the U.S. Air Force. And that's the hangar where they housed some of their largest aircraft in the U.S. Air Force. It was massive. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of square feet it was, but we had an all-day tour, and we walked and walked and walked the entire time, and we would go through one bay after another bay after another, and it was like you could look down, you'd enter one bay, you'd look down, and it was like the far wall would almost fade in the distance. You could almost see the curvature of the earth. That's how far it was. It just seemed to go on and on forever. And one of the guys said, "This is like infinity. It's like infinity in here." And it got me thinking about God and who God is. On our tour, we entered one gigantic work bay after another. And as I say, it made me think about time and space in the material universe and what lays beyond. Well, according to one theological dictionary, infinite means that which is without limits or boundaries. And then it makes this statement: only God is truly infinite. Only God is truly infinite. Other words that roughly describe the same idea are boundless, limitless, and so forth. Now, as a concept, the concept of the infinite or infinity is hard, and I think it's even impossible for human beings to grasp, because we are limited. We have limits. We are bounded. So when we think, we always think in a limited, bounded way. In fact, all of our examples are earthbound. So when we think about great, huge things, they still have their limits. When we think of the universe, it still has its limits. Some cosmologists estimate that the universe, the material universe, is 93 billion light years in diameter. 93 billion light years in diameter. That's big. That's bigger than any of us can conceive, really. And yet, the universe, the material universe, still has limits. It is still bounded. 93 billion light years, and it's still limited. Consider God, who is without limits, who is not bounded, who is everywhere all at once. Pure actuality. There's nowhere we could go in this great, huge universe of ours where God is not already in existence. And if we had the ability to go outside of the universe, the Lord God Almighty would still be there. He is boundless. We are bounded. We are limited. And we make a mistake if we try to cast God in our characteristics. If we try to limit God and call him to account according to our standards. We are much better dealing with beginnings and endings. We all deal with these things all the time. We begin a new job and we end an old one. We have a new home and we leave our old one. We have friendships that come and go at times. Our children leave their home. One day they're coming to our homes as little babies, and it just seems like the next day they're leaving as grown adults. We have all kinds of beginnings and endings that we deal with. God has no ending. He has no beginning. What's one of the first questions that children in Christian households ask about God? When did God begin? As parents, you begin to try to explain how that isn't possible for God. There is no beginning to God. And the children who know the material world, like good little theologians, will ask, well, how is that possible? Everything has a beginning and everything has an end. And you have to say but God is unlike anything you know or can conceive of. God is endless. The factory in Ohio that we went to was not truly endless. It had a front door through which we entered. It had a back door through which we exited. We were able to step into and outside of that building very easily. So it was not infinite. It was finite. It had limits. It had a definite, observable, measurable limit to it. You could step outside and knock on the wall, and you knew that was the end of the building. You could step inside, and there you were in the interior. God is not like that. Not angels, nor demons, nor the human soul, not even Satan is endless. We all have our beginnings, and there are our endings too, although we will go on everlastingly. Each one of these creatures had a point in time and space when they were created. You had a point in time and space when God granted you an everlasting soul. It is not an eternal soul because your soul had a beginning, but it's everlasting because it will go on through the ages. God isn't like that. He's not everlasting. He is eternal. There was a time when you and I were not. There was never a time when God was not. God is without limit. Next, is God eternal? Thirdly, classic Christian theology acknowledges that God is eternal. He is. Always. He has always existed. He is pure being. We heard in today's or this afternoon's lesson, I am who I am. Not I was or I will be or I can be, but I am. He has always been, always existed. He is pure in his being. We have our being through him. There is nothing that God depends on for his being. Everything has their dependence on God's being. He sustains all. He's the ground of all being. But there's nothing that caused him. He's not dependent on anything. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in for a moment. We're dependent on things and people all the time and every day, every moment. We're dependent on the earth, dependent on oxygen, dependent on food, on water. If you're a husband, then you're dependent so much on your wife. If you're children, you're dependent on your parents. Parents are dependent on their parents. You know, we grieve when our parents die because we depend on them so much for their wisdom, for their understanding, for their support. That's not God. God is dependent on no one. Nothing and no one supports him. That's the point he makes with Job, isn't it? When he finally takes Job aside and says, Job, listen, this is where you've gone wrong. This is your fundamental misunderstanding of who I am. You think that I'm like you. And I want to remind you that I am wholly different. Who was there when I designed and created the behemoth? No one. Who was there when I cast the stars into the sky? No one. Did anyone supply me with the material? Of course not. It all came from him. Everything comes from him, and he is dependent on nothing. He is eternal. Some of the brightest minds in the history of ideas have come to the conclusion that that God must be created, but he's not. Some of the greatest minds in the past, Cicero, who's a great Roman thinker, was absolutely convinced that there was a succession of gods that had come before the God that he worshipped. He just took it for granted. He said, isn't it crazy? There are some people that believe that there is no God. And there are some people that believe that God doesn't have a body. He's not thinking of Christ. He was thinking about the eternal God, that he was somehow housed in a body. He was the brightest mind of the Christian era, or the Roman era, rather, in the first century. And he believed in a succession of gods, and that God and the gods all had bodies. The brightest minds believed that at that time. We know differently because Revelation has told us that God is a spirit without parts or body, and that he is infinite. We don't believe in Zeus and Hera and Apollo and Hades, who live in some magical kingdom up in the clouds, and they're duking it out together, and all of what they do redounds on us. We know that's all mythology. This new theology, as good as the intentions are reintroducing a type of mythology, mythologizing God and giving him limits and parts so that he can become like us. Brothers and sisters, we don't want a God who is like us. We want a God who is unlike us, who is sinless and perfect. Jesus Christ fulfilled that task perfectly. He was like us in every way except without sin. One of us who walked with us, who ate with us, and yet not bounded by us. Still the eternal God, the eternal Son, but now in human form. And he is the one who has taken away the sins of the world to save us. In the closing moments, I just want to focus for a moment on the infinite, eternal, and unchanging nature of God. I began with this quote from the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Here's a little catechism class. If we were to take that scripture lesson and break it down into its parts, there are three parts to that sentence. God as a spirit is the first part, is the basic sentence. God is a spirit. Very important that we understand that he does not have a body. He's not made out of parts. He is a simple being. He's a spirit. And this spirit is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And it's like if we pictured it like a tree, we would say that the trunk of the tree is God is a spirit. And then three roots come down from that trunk. One root is infinite, another root is eternal, and the third root is unchangeable. And then all three of these roots, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, connect to the attributes: being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all of those attributes are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This might seem like it's basic stuff, But there is a world out there that is deeply confused about who God is and what he is. And the confusion has entered the church. So it's good to be reminded of this. You might have Christian friends who will ask you questions about God. And so it's good to be reminded about who God is. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. And God is infinite, unchangeable, and eternal in his truth, which means that God sees all. His truth is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There is nothing that surprises him. He doesn't need to change because he is perfect and complete in himself. He has all wisdom to him. His wisdom is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He cannot learn anything because he knows all. He knows all perfectly. He knows all completely. He knows it in depth in a way that we can't comprehend truly and fully. How can this God change when he is unchangeable? How can God become something if he is infinite? There is nowhere and nothing where he does not exist. He doesn't need to change because he is complete in himself. This should give us great hope and great confidence, because this is the God, brothers and sisters, this is the God who has promised to save a people for himself. And this promise is good when he made it, it's good now that he is fulfilling it, and it's good when he brings it to consummation in the life to come. If he was changeable, then maybe he would change his mind about saving us. Maybe he would see what we do and think, you know what? At first I thought it was worth applying the blood of Christ to this one here. But now that I look at him and see what he's doing and what a goofball he is, I'm going to retract my grace. That would be horrible. Because how many times during the day or during the week or during the month do we stumble and fall and we plead to God for his mercy? And if God changed his mind, he might look at us and say, oh, I'm glad you reminded me of the stupid things that you've done, all the sin you've committed. I've changed my mind. The promises that I extended to you at one time, I'm going to withdraw. If that was a parent withdrawing their favor and their love, we would wonder about their character and their nature. We would be concerned for them. God isn't like us. He doesn't change. His mercy is the same today, tomorrow, and always. His goodness is unchangeable. He has purpose to save a people for himself, and he will see it through. We stumble, we change, we mutate, but God never does. He is so trustworthy, and the Revelation says that he is trustworthy and true. Why can God say that? Because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is our rock and our foundation, to the praise and to the glory of God. Let us pray.